Okay, thanks, Pastor. We're privileged to be here. Certainly privileged to be able to communicate with those people that are tuning in. We don't take for granted the fact that God has provided the means for us to do this. There's been a lot of work that's been done by Rick and Kenny and many others, and we're certainly Freedom River is added to that list, and we're indebted to a lot of people for what's been happening. It's really quite amazing what God has done. We are continuing on a series here, and if you've been doing the devotions on Wednesdays, Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, you've kind of gotten a glimpse of this. And that has to do with the deeper things that God's love unlocks. Now, we hear a lot about God's love today, but very rarely do we hear about God's love in relationship to what it unlocks regarding His character, things that perhaps oftentimes are overlooked. Typically, when people speak of the love of God today, they speak of the fact that God just simply forgives us. Well, that certainly is one aspect, but that forgiveness also opens the door for many other things. And there's certain aspects of God's nature that are specifically related to His love. Now, I'll be the first to admit, in John 3:16, it was God's love that He wanted us to know. It was God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God's love is the aspect of His nature that He wanted us to come to know. That's a very important thing, because it opens the door to other aspects of His nature, things that we might not be able to understand if we did not first know that He loved us. And so this series is about trying to dig through some of these other aspects and see how the love of God relates to this. And we started in the Old Testament last week, talking about God's mercy being the currency that He operates with. Love actually expresses itself in mercy. And we said last week, and have been saying through the devotionals for the course of the last week, that if a person is not merciful, then they probably have very little understanding of the love of God, because the love of God expresses itself in mercy. It was because of God's commitment or covenant to mercy in Lamentations 3:22 that the Israelites were not consumed at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's judgment of Judah. It was God's mercy, and His compassion never ends. It never ceases. It's new every morning, and great is God's faithfulness. God is faithful to the covenant that He made to His people. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we look at the time that we're living in. And as I was speaking with a pastor friend on the East Coast today, as many people do, we look towards these times and realize that our eyes are towards the East. We're looking for the return of our Lord. It's very interesting, the times that we live in. And certainly, I don't think that, well, let's just put it this way. God is making the whole of this world's population very aware of their mortality, the fact that we're just mortal beings, and anything, just the smallest thing, can have a huge impact on our lives. We really don't have as much control as we think we do. So tonight, I want to look at the tabernacle, and specifically the mercy seat, as a symbol for the present time. And we're going to talk about how that relates to us, how God gave us a picture. And let me just say, before we go any further or read the scripture, when we use types or these kind of illustrations that are taken from the Bible, I think one of the best guidelines for doing this is to not say that anything represents anything else unless God Himself has placed it in His scripture. Meaning that there are many aspects of the Old Testament that people try and relate certain aspects to. I've seen people talk about the colors and of the tabernacle and all these other things and try and say that it represents this, it represents that. Well, that's all well and good, but you can't really prove it. But one thing that we do know, because of the scripture that we're going to read tonight, and specifically chapter 8 through chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, is that the tabernacle does represent, in a very clear way, the person of Christ. Each article in the tabernacle represents him. It has something to say about his nature and his character or his presence on this earth. So as we go through this tonight, we're going to, it's an interesting study that God actually shows us what his mercy seat represented. So in Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read the verses in verse 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table of the sacred bread, and this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered with on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But in the second, or only the high priest enters once a year, our Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been made clear, it's not understood, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered through, though being unable to make the worshiper perfect with regard to his conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the coming good things, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's a very interesting portion of Scripture, and actually you could read the whole chapter, and there's just much to say. But let me just go through these things real quick. This is not working, so you guys work it for me. The first thing that we see here is that this whole picture is a symbol, and the word here that is used in verse 4, I think it is, or in verse, well, when it speaks of the parable, it's a symbol. It tells us that it is just simply symbol. Now, let me just look at this. It's a symbol of, or a parable for the present time. The earthly tabernacle was a, in chapter 8 and verse 5, it says it was a type of a heavenly tabernacle. Now, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, we know that there was a tabernacle in heaven. We know that Moses was to make the tabernacle on earth according to what he had seen, the pattern that he had seen when he was up on the mountain. And here in chapter 9 and verse 9, it's called a parable, literally the word parabole, which means a symbol. So there's something to be spoken of through the temple itself, or the tabernacle itself, and the articles therein. And then lastly, in chapter 9 and verse 23, it says it's a copy. So we can honestly say, in verse 24, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So there is a heavenly temple that Christ himself is seated on the right-hand side of God, and he represents for us there the mercy seat, as we'll see later. So all of these things are a picture. What we see in the Old Testament is a picture. And so as we go through this, I just want you to understand this is a picture that speaks to us of the person of Christ. So if you think about the tabernacle, the first thing that you would approach if you were an individual, you would go through the gate. And the Word of God very clearly tells us Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 10 and verse 9 is the way. He's the way in. He's the gate for the sheep. If we're talking about a relationship to the Father, he says, no man will come to the Father but by me in John 14, 6. When we think about the very next thing that you'll see when you go in through the gate is you'll see a huge brazen altar with grates. And this is where the daily sacrifice would be placed. And this was made of bronze. This is not the purest gold. This is bronze, those things that are tried specifically by fire and are very strong. This speaks of the testing. When you see Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, we realize that his feet are as brass, mean this very thing, tried, if you will, as by the fire. We know that when Jesus was on earth, he was tested in all points. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 and on, yet without sin. This is our Lord. This is how he lived. It was a perfect life, but he suffered and he cried out to God in Hebrews 5:8. He went through certain circumstance and detail. We understand this. This brazen altar for us represents the cross of Christ. Now it's very interesting that on that brazen altar there always had to be a sacrifice. For us, the cross of Christ will always be the focal point. It is the means by which we are delivered. It's what delivers us from ourselves in Romans 6 and verse 3 and 4. It's the thing that opens the door for us to enter into the presence of God. It's everything that was accomplished on that cross. The very finished work of God. Jesus Christ and the cross. What I find interesting, and we'll see, is very important, is that the Word of God speaks that there would be, in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 39 through 42, that there would be a perpetual offering on that brazen altar. Morning and night there would be an altar, an offering. They would always be reminded of the need for something to give up its life for their acceptance in the presence of God. Something had to die. So morning and night, this was going on. Another aspect to this that we'll see later is that this becomes actually an aspect of the prayer that they were to pray. We'll show you this in a minute. After you go to the brazen altar, there's the laver. And the laver was made also of brass. And the laver obviously speaks of the place where the priest had to wash before he did anything, lest he die, the Word of God says. But you know, all of us too have to be washed in the water of the Word of God, do we not, in Ephesians 5, 25 and on? Each one of us has to be clean. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 2, he said, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. The thing that cleanses us is our relationship to the Word of God. It's what washes us. It's what bathes us. When Jesus came to his disciples in John 13, I believe it's in verse 10, he spoke to Peter and said, if I don't wash your feet, if you're not continually bathing in the Word of God, then you'll have no part with me. You can't fellowship with me if you're not continuing in the Word of God. It's the means by which the Holy Spirit cleanses us, is our perpetual relationship to the Word of God. Those are the two articles that were made of brass, and then we go beyond that, or bronze, and we go beyond that and we realize that there's everything from this point on is gold. This is the holy place and the holiest of all. And we've talked in the past recently of when we were in Zechariah chapter 4, we talked about the golden candlestick and with the seven lamps, and there was just one, and it's what gave light to that aspect of the room. It's what brought light to everything. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world in John 8:12. This is who he is. Not only is he the Word, but he's also the light. He's the means by which we are to understand the world and perceive and see things. This is why the Word of God says that he is the light that lights every man in John 1:4. And we walk in the light. That's what we do in 1 John 1:7. We walk in the light that God has provided for us. We come to know our Savior, and we relate to him. And we allow the Holy Spirit to produce in us the mind that he has for the world around us in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So this is important. And then we go from there, and the next thing that we'll see across the way is the table of showbread. And we understand that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we are the bread, meaning that it represented those 12 loaves of bread, represented the 12 tribes and their unique relationship to each other. And we, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, are that same bread, meaning that we're all many, but we're part of one, the body of Christ. And we're uniquely bound to each other. And we understand our relationship to each other because we see each other through the light that we've received from Jesus Christ. We see each other based on that. And it's very important for us to view it in such a way, or we're in big trouble. And you go from there and you go to the altar of incense. And this is, again, a very important thing. Because what is really amazing, I believe it's in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, God was the one that provided the fire for the brazen altar. God was the one that said that he would consume or begin. He would provide that fire. And he did. And it was a testimony to Israel. We see the same thing, by the way, in Elijah up on the mountain, 1 Kings 18. God sends the fire and consumes the offering. God provided the fire. And after he provided the fire, those sacrifices were placed on that altar. And you can think about it from this viewpoint, all of those sacrifices became mingled with the coal that came off that fire. And they would take the coal from off the fire and they'd take it in and they'd place incense, the holy incense on it, and they'd place that before the veil. And that incense represented the prayers of the saints. So notice what it means to us, first of all, all of these things speak of Christ, and our prayer should never be out of context with his mind or his purpose. We shouldn't be praying for ourselves or our own desires in James chapter 4 and verse 1 through 3 because God wouldn't hear it. In Proverbs chapter 28, I believe it's verse 9, we shouldn't pray out of context with his word because if we do, he won't hear it. But we should be in right relationship with our Lord and right relationship with his people, and we pray based upon the burden that God gives us through his Spirit for others. Everybody get that? So God provided the fire. God consumed the offering. God mingles the offering with the coals, and that's part of our prayer. We pray sacrificial prayers. In other words, we set ourselves aside and we think about others. That's why God would say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, when you pray to your Father, you don't have to pray for your own needs. He knows what you need. You don't have to ask for yourself. Your Father in heaven's going to take care of you. Pray for someone else. This is an incredibly important aspect of prayer. And those prayers actually filter up before the throne of God. We see it in the book of Revelations oftentimes, that the prayers of the saints that are incense before God. These are all the people that identified with their Savior, those prayers that filter up before the presence of God. Jesus Christ, literally, his Spirit mingled in with the prayer. You don't have to understand all of this, but one thing I do know is in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, there were two sons of Aaron that decided that they would offer what was called incense, but with strange fire. It wasn't the same fire. It didn't come from the altar of brazen of the burnt sacrifice. It didn't come from the right place, and God struck them dead. In other words, God wasn't going to allow this to be confused. Everything about our life speaks to Christ. Now, if we went just a step further, there'd be a veil. And that veil represented the very flesh of Jesus Christ. And then upon his death in Matthew 27:51, that was split from top to bottom, never to be placed there again. And we know in Hebrews 10:20 that that actually represented his very flesh. When he died, he opened the way to God. There was nothing to separate man from God. And every person has the right now to come before a throne of grace and receive mercy, as we've shared so much recently. And you look inside and you see the ark. And this is why this is so important. Because this is where, in Exodus 25:22, God says, I'll meet with you there. I'm going to meet with you there. You got to get there. That's where I'm going to meet with you. You got to get to the ark. And the ark is described very uniquely here. We have the two cherubim that are literally overshadowing with their wings out over the mercy seat. And their faces down towards the mercy seat. Both of those cherubim representing unique aspects that we'll go into later of God's character, because his throne, the very foundation of his throne in Psalm 97:2 is righteousness and judgment. Now think about that. When Isaiah was standing before the throne of God, what did he hear? Holy, holy, holy. And what did he say? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He said, woe is me. I am undone here. I don't belong here. God's throne is a holy place. That's why we should be in awe of it. And these two cherubim looked down, much like the two cherubim that were placed at the gate to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 to guard the way so that no one would enter in and eat of the tree of life ever again, because they weren't capable of being in the presence of God any longer. And so you have those two cherubim, and you have this ark, and in the ark we have three articles. We have, first of all, a golden pot of manna from Exodus chapter 16 and verse 33. And you'll know, we all know the story, right? What happened that preceded God's provision of manna? They complained. They grumbled. So in verse 1 through 9 of that chapter, they complained. They said, you should have just let us die in Egypt, because you brought us out here to starve to death. And so what did God do? He provided. And he gave them certain guidelines. The guidelines were you could collect every day, and you could store over the Sabbath. It would stay good over the Sabbath, but you couldn't keep it any longer than that. And you couldn't get more than you need, because if you tried to hoard it, it would rot. So what did they do? They tried to hoard it. It rotted. They did everything that they shouldn't have done, and they grumbled about God providing for them. So the golden pot of manna was a testimony of God's provision. And by the way, in John 6 and verse 41, Jesus Christ is the bread of life that came down from heaven, right? So it represents Christ. And you'll notice that they had that provision just like in Israel, but yet they didn't receive the provision. The second thing was Aaron's rod that budded. And you don't have to go too far. Numbers chapter 16, you find out that there's three people, Korah, Dathan, and Eliab, that are in the tribe of Levi. And they say, Moses, we just don't understand why you think you're the special one. We're all special people. God can speak to us just like he can you. And we don't think you're so special. And they threaten, if you will, the authority of Moses and Aaron. And there's a huge upheaval. And you'll remember God says, make censers, put it out before God, and you understand what happened. The earth opened up and swallowed them and their families. And after that, Moses was instructed, take a rod, an almond rod, cut it off, put it down, all the families, and the one that buds is the one that I have chosen. And that was Aaron's rod. So put that in the ark. Now, that's a testimony of God's provision, right? It's a miracle. This thing budded. It was a dead, just a dead stick, and God made it bud. It's also a testimony of man's failure. And everybody knows the story of the tablets of stone, right? Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the tablets of stone. While he's gone, they're partying down, comes down, throws them down, breaks them, has to go back up on the mountain, gets two more tables of stone, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 5, places those in the ark. By the way, that remains in the ark. We see that all the way in 1 Kings chapter 8. Those two tables of stone are still there. Those tables of stone represent to all of us what we have come to know in Romans 3:19, or that it's a symbol of our ineptitude, our inability to keep it. It's a testimony of our failure, the fact that we can't live up to it. It wasn't given. We are not capable. I mean, Romans 7 is a perfect commentary on that. The good that I would do, I find that I can't. I was told not to covet, and in Romans 7:13, I found inside of me all manner of lust. I wanted everything I was told I couldn't have. It's just the way it is. So each one of those things speaks not only of God's provision, which is amazing, it's a miracle, but it also speaks of man's inadequacy. This is why, as you know, we kind of trek through this, I want to just get to this last part here, what it says to us in this present time. And we're going to conclude here. But just think about it from this viewpoint. God's provision does not, you know, God does miracles. God does things. Jesus Christ came, lived his life, perfect life, died on our behalf. That's an amazing gift. It does not in any way come by way of our worth, or if you will, our deserve. We don't deserve it. Everybody agrees, right? I didn't deserve for Jesus Christ to die for me, and neither did you. In fact, no one on this earth, even the best person that ever lived, didn't deserve it. The Word of God is very clear. God has provided miracles for us. Those miracles are there to speak of his incredible majesty and his power. Creation itself declares the glory of God. But I don't deserve anything that God has done for me. Remember, we studied last week in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4 through 7 that when God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, right on the border of the promised land, he said, look, I just want you guys to remember one thing. It's not your righteousness that's getting you in there, because you're not. He said, you're a stubborn people. It's the fact that I made a promise to your fathers, and I am true to my promise. I can't lie because it's not in my nature to lie, he says. So I'm going to do this. And I swore in Hebrews 6, 12, and 13, by my own nature, I'm going to do it. So it's not anything that God has done for us, anything he has ever provided. And this is a hard pill, no matter how we cut the cake here, it's a hard pill for us to swallow. We don't deserve anything that God has done for us. We just simply don't deserve it. You didn't earn it by being bad so that God would be more merciful to you because you were so bad, you deserved that mercy. And you don't deserve it by being good because you're so good, he should be kind to you. You don't deserve it. No one deserves it. No one. There's none righteous in Romans 3:10 and on. Not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. We all know these verses in Romans 3:23. Everybody knows this. It's just a hard pill for us to swallow. The second thing that this says to us, and I want to just kind of, that these things, while they prove our inadequacy, there was a mercy seat over the failure. God did his miracles, and all those miracles testified to the failure of humanity. The Israelites blew it, and God did what? He put a covering over it. Now, I don't know about you, this means a whole heck of a lot to me. Because if I had to live with the things that I have done, or even am doing, or I don't even know that I'm doing, and have God, a holy God, see me in light of those things, I don't think I could be in His presence. And I know none of us could. We would be like Isaiah. We would need a coal from off the altar of incense that came by virtue of the sacrifice of God to touch our lips. We would need a provision. Now, I don't know what you've done, and I know what I've done, and I'm sure I'm not even aware of half the things I've done, because we have a tendency to perceive things differently. But I know this, that between what you have done, or what you are, and the way the Father sees you, is a mercy seat. And that's a really important thing. That's why in Romans 3:25, the word that's used in the Greek, that's the same word that's used in the Old Testament when it's translated into the Septuagint version, the Greek version, the very word that's used here in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat, and there in Romans 3:25, that He is our propitiation by virtue of His blood. It's His life that was shed. That very word is used to speak of Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. Now that means something. Now oftentimes you'll hear a song or you hear somebody say, well, you're not what you were and you're not what you did. I agree. And I'll tell you why I agree. Between what you are and what you did and who God sees you to be is a mercy seat. Thank God there's a mercy seat. Thank God there's a mercy seat. Thank God that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And when God looks down with His righteousness and His judgment, what is not right with Him has to be judged. He sees a mercy seat between us and Him. So it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, nor you have done in Titus 3:5, but by what? His mercy. We have been redeemed. It's a mercy seat. It's a mercy seat. This becomes incredibly important for us. There's only one mediator, the Word of God very clearly says in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5, between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. It's Jesus Christ who is that mercy seat. And the only way that I can be separated from my past is to hide myself in the mercy seat. Now you can live down there if you want, talk about all the great things God has done and all the things that, you know, all the reasons why you don't deserve it. Or you can just be hid in the mercy seat. This is why when the Word of God speaks of being hid with Christ and God in Colossians chapter 3, this is what we should do. It's a great place to be hid with Christ in God, to have something between how the Father, a holy God, sees me and my actual person, to be hid in Christ. This is why we can come to a throne of grace with the Father right there on, if you will, the left hand of Jesus. On His right hand is Jesus. And we can come because we have a mercy seat. We have Jesus Christ, our advocate, right there. If we did not, it would be impossible for any of us to be there. Now, for me, this is what makes Christianity so special. I'll close here. Is that we have, none of us, if we understand the truth of what Christ has done, none of us think ourselves to be anything special, because we're not. Nor do we see anyone else as being special for anything that they've done or haven't done. That's not the point. We only see Jesus. We only see Jesus. And we only see people through Jesus. And the only thing that we can talk to another person about is what Christ has done for all of us. And the only way that we can relate to them is in the equality of the cross of Christ. We got what we didn't deserve, and it came by virtue of His grace. We received mercy. There is a mercy seat. Thank God there's a mercy seat. Thank God there's a mercy seat. And when we pray in light of the mercy seat. And when we speak to people, we speak about the God who is our mercy seat and all that He's done for us. He's a merciful God, and He stands between us and a holy God. Amen? It's really, really amazing. And it is a picture. It is a picture of the deep things of God's love. You don't get to the mercy seat or the Ark of the Tabernacle of the Covenant until you go through. Everything has to be seen in a certain way. God has shown us clearly. It all begins with Christ, His cross, viewing things through the light that He provides by virtue of the Holy Spirit, our eyes enlightened, Ephesians 1:18, seeing others in light of that, in the bread of Christ, praying, sacrificial prayers, because our God has provided for us, and we now have His mind and heart towards others, looking head first into the holiest of all, God's very presence, and realizing that God has provided for us mercy so that we can be in His presence. Father, we thank You for this night. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You, Lord, for the fact that You have been so incredibly faithful to us over these years. And Lord, we thank You that we can be just in awe of the fact that between us and all that we've done and all that we are and all of our inadequacy, not just the bad, but even the good, Lord, that falls so far short of Your glory, that there is a mercy seat, that You are there, Your blood's been shed, it's by virtue of Your own blood that cleanses our conscience, we begin to think differently, see things differently. And we just ask, Lord, if there's anyone listening tonight and they've never received Jesus Christ, that that Your Holy Spirit would just appeal to them based upon the mercy that You've provided through the death of Your Son, that they would turn to You. And if you're listening and you're receiving Christ, would you please contact us? We would love to send you information or keep in touch. And Father, we just pray that You speak to each and every heart. And today, Lord, we also want to just take time to recognize that we have a precious saint in this church that turned 96 years old this week. Dave Parker served in World War II. He's a vet. He's a great man. He's a faithful friend. We pray that You'll bless him and just make this a very special week for him too. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.